In Chronicles.
We want to just consider this subject briefly, discernment for the remnant during times of national convulsion. I don't know if any of you have ever seen someone in a convulsion. We went to McDonald's one time, and this, I don't know if the gentleman got something down his throat the wrong way, and he fell on the floor, and they were attending to him there. But it was not a pleasant sight to see him in convulsions. Convulsion is an intense involuntary muscular contraction, or for shorter, a violent turmoil. And our nation is in violent turmoil, as you well know. This is not the first time something like this has happened, and especially in a divinely favored nation. We are a divinely favored nation. I don't think that means we're God's favorites, but we certainly are favored. And yet, the truth of it is, we know too well our nation is really a largely disobedient nation. So, what would discernment be for the remnant during times like this? Well, here's some. Look in your Bible, please, at 2 Chronicles chapter 9, and we'll just begin at verse 20. And we want to look at Solomon, a favored nation. And they were favored materially. This isn't an accident, good luck or bad luck, either one. There's no luck involved. So this is what it says. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Not one was of silver. For this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. So now we're considering the material prosperity, the unique, I would say, unprecedented material prosperity of a nation on the earth. You're reading, this is the zenith of material prosperity probably any nation ever attained to up to this time. So 2 Chronicles 9:21. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with servants of Huram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he had stationed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. So he reigned over all the kings from the river of the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, the first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Well, we're going to stop there first of all. And one of the things for godly people during times of national convulsion, such as we find ourselves in now, is to pay attention to the deceitfulness of riches. I presume that you notice some of the amazing details regarding the wealth of this country. And it wasn't just Solomon. The people in general lived at an unprecedented standard of living as far as material wealth. Well, look at your hand out there. Pay attention to the deceitfulness of riches. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ called material gain. He called it the deceitfulness of riches. In other words, riches have a deceitful aspect to them. They tend to deceive the owners or the would-be owners. And he called it the deceitful. And I won't ask you to turn to these, but in Matthew 13:22 and Mark 4:19, our Lord Jesus Christ cautioned us about the deceitfulness of riches. And he said, it will choke the word. Now, you all have great confidence in your Bible that heaven and earth will pass away. It'll be fulfilled. You have confidence in it. All of you know that enemies of the Christianity at the time have tried to stamp out the Bible. It never works, does it? Yeah, but this will. It is possible for you and I, and it's what's happening in America now. It's what happened in Solomon's day. The deceitfulness of riches choked the word. What the emperors couldn't do, what the Islamists couldn't do, what all the enemies of Christianity couldn't do, wealth did it. He called it that. He said, take heed, beware of the deceitfulness of riches. And he said, for this very cause, the word, he said, is choked. Deceitfulness of riches. You and I also know that we carry around with us what's called indwelling sin. And you know something about the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. All of us know that. We sense the spirit nudging us. It's time to pray. It's time to read. It's time to write that letter. It's time to... And you feel something else going the other way. And our flesh has a whole array of desires. And those are particularly flourish with relative to material things. And I want to point this out, that concessions to your flesh in materialism are like concessions to the Islamists in Israel. You know, the Islamists said, we'll be peaceable. Just give us some more of that land back. Or even like Hitler in World War II, he said, if you just give me back Sudetenland, that's Czechoslovakia, he said, I've got no more demands after Czechoslovakia. That's what Hitler said. He wrote an oath. No more demands after you give me back Czechoslovakia. Well, they gave him back Czechoslovakia. Sudetenland, they call it. All it was a noose. And look, concessions to the flesh in materialism are like concessions to an Islamist or Hitler, a noose. I bet almost every adult person here, and even some of the kids, know people who once had a strong testimony, once to whom the word of the Lord came regularly, and those people are wrecked and had to do with not paying attention to the deceitfulness of riches. Now let's bring it to our country point of view. And you know, each year we sign the budget, and I think we're spending, for every dollar the federal government spends, which I think they signed another yearly budget for over $1 trillion, 40 cents of every dollar is borrowed or made up, however you want to say it, fiat money. I don't understand all the complexities of it, but I do know it's borrowed, and I do know that the mentality of, I'm really with a massive number of people, is this: wouldn't more money fix so many problems? Don't many people have that idea? And I don't want to say that money would not fix any problems. There are people to whom God is going to work something out for them to get the money they need and will bless them. And there are godly people and maybe even some lost people to whom a financial increase will help them. There are people who maybe they will supplement some of the workforce of supplementing welfare, and probably some people will actually get some real help, both integrity and on their feet and so on. I don't doubt that some, I want to say, is this category across the board never helps? I don't think that's true. As Charles was mentioning earlier, that it does help, and he could tell you more about that. But the truth of it is that the mentality that many people have, and our government has had, and will continue to have, no matter who counsels them, is to throw massive amounts of money at welfare when the Democrats are in office, at the military when the Republicans are in office, and piles and piles and inconceivable piles of money go there. And wouldn't more money fix so many problems and satisfy so many others? Well, now look at your Bible. Look at 2 Chronicles 9. What sort of condition was wealthy, leisure, abundant Israel in after Solomon's 40 years? So look at 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 30. And it says, Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel and a large territory even bigger than Israel, 40 years. And you read, and I won't go back over it, you read in the text the astonishing wealth, not just that Solomon had, but that the whole country had. Not only so, but they had no major wars during those 40 years. So look at letter B there, or two. Wouldn't more leisure make people more spiritual? Well, I do believe that a healthy person probably should take a vacation. How many of you agree with that? Say amen.
Amen.
I think it's healthy to take a vacation here and there. And what that would consist of would be different for different ones. But, you know, lots of people, and I guess this is a millennial distinctive. We don't know what we want to do, and we want to fritter away our life on our streaming devices. But they had leisure. Great. They had unprecedented wealth and unprecedented leisure for 40 years. You know that 40 in the Bible is almost always a time of testing. 40 days in the wilderness, 40 years in the desert, and so on. So let's just consider now, the text will just tell you what kind of condition they were in. These people had specific directions from God. They had an appointed priesthood who were told exactly what to do each day. Nobody was wondering, now what should we do today? What would please them today? They had the exact sacrifices at the exact time, the exact place, the exact persons. They were all designated. They had unprecedented wealth, unprecedented leisure, no wars, no major wars, probably a skirmish or two or three, but nothing really significant. So what kind of condition were they in? And I want us to think about this as we think about America. You know, I think 9/11 wasn't that, like, apart from the Civil War and the Revolutionary War, was really we haven't been at war on our soil for quite some time, at least not that kind of war. So let's notice what happened. Come to the next chapter. And would you look at verse 1 and verse 4? And Rehoboam, that's Solomon's son, he's 41 years old, he's going to be the new king. He went to Shechem. Shechem is where Abraham first made an altar. And Jacob had a crisis there. This is a very famous and significant place. And they're going to make him king there. Kind of very special place. Very special event. And Solomon, well equipped at the beginning. Apparently, look at verse 4. He had a lot of wives. Many of them were foreign wives, and worshipped other gods. And Solomon conditioned the people for things foreign. He conditioned them that way. Trained them to hanker after it like himself. And, believe it or not, as impossible as it seems, Solomon, toward the end of his reign, had so outspent himself. Look at verse 4. Your father made our yoke heavy. In other words, toward the end of his reign, even Solomon outspent himself, outstretched himself, and in getting buildings and buying stuff, he had to levy taxes on them. He taxed the people. Can you believe it? And I won't go into get aside on this, but folks, can you believe it? I can't believe it. I do not understand $20 trillion in debt. That's what we are. We're way more than that. That's just right staring us square in the face. But it's way more than that. And I just want to tell you, if this seems impractical, Daniel, Gloria, Will, Sam, legally, that debt belongs on your shoulders. You are young citizens of America, and legally, you owe it. And we're going to be gone. Follow on. This is very practical. It's just true. You owe it. We have a representative government, and they act for you. And they've been acting, and they've been spending. So look at verse 4. Your father made our yoke heavy. In other words, you stretched us so much. And here is a king. He's out of fellowship with God, and he is wrecking. He's overburdening the people, overtaxing them in many ways. So you can see there. So they make a request to him, to Rehoboam. Lighten the burden and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So notice this. For time's sake, I think you know the story pretty well. So he gets counsel from the older people. Then he got counsel from the younger people. And then the young king came to this statement. Look, please, at verse 14. And he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will not make it lighter. I'll add to it. Now, why does somebody talk like that? Well, I will add to you it. And my father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges, or your version, the new regular King James says, scorpions. So that's number two. Grievous words stir up anger. And he really stirred up anger. He stirred up the anger. This was a united nation until this speech. And he said, now, how do you account for a guy being this cocky, this foolish? Here's part of it. The most seemingly insulated people tend to be quite foolish. You know, this guy has been brought up in wealth. I bet Rehoboam rarely ever knew what it was to be hungry. Don't you think? I mean, he's Solomon's favorite kid. He's insulated. He doesn't know anything about really being thirsty. He doesn't know ever. He probably doesn't know that much about working, right? He doesn't know much. He's insulated. Probably Abraham Lincoln and people like him were better presidents. They knew something. He knew something about work himself. This guy didn't. And I just want to remind you of what kind of people we are in the United States. Do you understand that as people in the United States, including young people, we are insulated from what many other people are not insulated from? I think we would be shocked. I'd be interested to hear you tell us a little about what it's like living in Serbia or Greece. I think those are modern countries, but wherever. The point is, you get, I think, insulated. This guy, you're looking at a guy who made this very foolish remark, grievous words, guaranteed to stir up anger. And the people rebelled. And they murdered he tried to still sent his tax collector up there, and they stoned him to death. And he fled for his life. Rehoboam fled back to Jerusalem. We won't take time to look at all that, but that is what happened. Notice your notes here. Those who seemingly have little to lose, the most seemingly insulated people tend to be quite foolish. Now that's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is, once people have been oppressed, some of those people realize they have little to lose. And if you stir them up, they're going to bolt. And I just have a note there. Pray for the Iranians. The Iranians right now are ruled over by tyrants. They just are. Totalitarian tyrants. And you think some of you young people have, oh, I wish we didn't have as many responsibilities or... Whoa. If you knew what it's like to live in a totalitarian Islamic country, I think you'd practically lose your mind. But I think we should pray for those people for go for broke as they're rebelling all throughout Iran. And I don't mean in a foolish way. Indeed, we should pray for those things. Don't those Iranian leaders need to learn? Don't other people need to learn? Grievous words stir up anger. I mean, that's in the Bible. That's human wisdom. But that's not how you talk to people. Whether you're a leader, unless those should be very rare. So I think we should pray for that tonight. I want to encourage you. All of you have acquaintances, people you work with, or relatives, or neighbors, and somebody in this time of national convulsion in our United States. People are going to bait you. They want to argue about Mr. Trump or his wife or his former wives and many of these things, these people really are not interested in your point of view. And I want to encourage you to be very careful about taking the bait. We are people who have, I guess, probably deeper than average convictions about how things should be. Somebody knows that about you, and they're going to bait you. Don't take the bait. Grievous words stir up anger. And I want to assure you, God has made it clear in His will. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And in the overwhelming majority of cases, that's God's will for me and for you to remember that. A soft answer turns away wrath. Grievous words stir up anger. And I want to assure you, the devil understands that verse too. And overwhelmingly, he wants you to take the bait about this political jousting. And he wants you to respond with grievous words. And of course, that would be true in many other scenarios besides politics. But this is a huge thing now. The Supreme Court and the president's in the day. It's in the news every day and will be all the way to the end and probably past the end of his term or terms. And I just want to encourage you, don't take the bait. Grievous words do stir up anger. And that's one thing we should remember. I suppose there's much more that could be said, but I want to move on to the next one. And last thing, would you look at turn over to 2 Chronicles 11. Goodness in the remnant. That's a typo, sorry about that. Lessons, that is, tones down judgment on the guilty nation. You know, all Israel was guilty, north and south. They were really guilty. Most of the nation had turned away from God. Look here. In the time of unprecedented leisure and the time of unprecedented prosperity, both kingdoms turned away, more in the north, but mostly in the south too. There was very little left that was really godly. And I just want you to notice that in conclusion. For instance, look at verse 1, 2 Chronicles 11. Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, the ones who broke away, the northern 10 tribes, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and in Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up and fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." And I want you to notice that. Who's really presiding here? These people have a will, they have choices, and they've used their choices. And notice that God is presiding over this nation. And he said, "This thing is of me. Do not go to war." Therefore, they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back. Well, God may spare us from self-defeating disasters. That would have been a horrible disaster, making things even worse. But skip down, please, to verse 11. And notice God may strengthen what's left. Now, our subject tonight is discernment for the remnant. Well, we're part of the remnant. We want to love the Lord our God with all our mind, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. We think that's His calling on our life. We are seeking to, and whether we eat or drink, whatsoever we do, to glorify God. Right? That's what we're about. That's what we're trying to be about. That's what we're aiming at. I'm not sure if we're hitting it, but we're aiming that way. So I'm pointing out this in conclusion. How much value the remnant is to a nation that's in turmoil. And folks, the Democrats are really in turmoil, but I don't think I need to say that much, that the Republicans are not a bastion of godly people. They're more, I don't doubt there's way more Christians who are Republicans, and I'm a Republican, and I vote Republican and all that. But look, the Republican Party is not made up in any sense of a majority of Christian people. It's just not. And that should be very obvious, and I will know. But look at this. But you are Christians, and you know many Christians, and there are assemblies like this that dot the whole landscape of the country. And none of us here tonight know. I don't know, and I don't think you know either. How many godly people are left and what difference they really make? So let's just consider this. Look real briefly. God may strengthen what's left. So this is a disastrous situation. Look at verse 11. So here's Rehoboam, what he comes up with. This is his. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and stores of food and oil and wine. And also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. So he knows the division's taken place and he's strengthening his cities. These are very practical, material things, but it's nevertheless, there they are in the Word. Verse 13, and from their territories the priests and the Levites who were with, who were in all Israel, took their stand with him. Notice that. The Levites, those are the divinely ordained ministers, took their stand in the south with the more godly, the better ones. For the Levites, verse 14, left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, they owned land. They possessed land in these other country, in these other tribal areas, but they left because, look at verse 14, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests. Then he appointed, now this gets serious, look at verse 15. Then he, that is Jeroboam, the new king in the north, he appointed for himself priests for the high places for the demons. Do you notice that? And the calf idols which he had made. This is more than political choices. We're in a spiritual battle. And it's always been this way. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord their of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. In other words, they kept at bay the disaster and strengthened that kingdom. God may strengthen what is left with our influence. That certainly happened here. And now just notice, look over at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Unfortunately, look at verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established himself and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. Notice that. What a disaster. In other words, they said, we're done with this stuff. I mean, they would go through the motions, but their heart was not in it. So, not good. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. And I just want you to notice, God is sovereign over that pagan nation and said, whether those people understood it or not, he said, you are going on an errand for me. You are going to chastise Judah. Folks, this is no different than those heathen sailors we considered Sunday morning who picked Jonah up and said, over you go. This is the exact same thing. It isn't any different. He said, and he doesn't, he's doing that tonight. And it makes a difference. I'll just, and we'll be done in just a minute, but I just want to show you, it makes a difference how the people who know God, who are left, it makes a difference how they respond. If you don't think, if you think that God needs America, guess again. He can wipe this thing clean like a plate and do fine. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty, saith the Lord. And he can do whatsoever he pleases. And it behooves us to pay attention to this. So look at verse 6 through 8. 2 Chronicles 12. So the leaders of Israel, so here comes the Egyptian king. And he comes in, he just starts taking their stuff. There's nothing they can do about it. And folks, if we sin against the Lord enough, he will find the enemies and they will be irresistible. There'll be nothing. Our ships won't save us. Our missiles won't save us. He will bypass all of this. with ease. These things will not protect us when we sin past the limits. So you have an important place. So look at verse 6 through 8. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, said, "They have humbled themselves, therefore..." Could you read that? Could we say that together? "Therefore, I will not destroy them, but will grant them some deliverance." Now that's because the people humbled themselves. They said, they knew full well, we're rejecting the word of the Lord. He's not real to us. We're not honoring him. It's a hassle living his way. And he said, "I have a message for you by a heathen messenger." And they said, "This is God's doing against us." They humbled themselves. And notice, he spared them. They humbled themselves. "My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, and they shall distinguish my servants from the king, from the service of the kingdom of the nations." In other words, he said, "I am going to..." This is how my systematic theology teacher described his father in Alabama. He said, "This is how my dad talked to me." He said, "No one in our family ever went to college or had any education." He said, "Boy, I'm going to learn you to dump." He said, "I'm going to learn you to don't." So look at verse 8. You could write that if you want the Greek there. It means, "I'm going to learn you to don't. You're going to know my service from the kingdom of the other nations." God can do that. We should pray. And here's the last. Turn over to the New Testament. I want to just point this out. This, what you're looking at there, what we looked at just briefly this evening, is the verge of a civil war between northern and southern Israel. After 40 years of prosperity, unprecedented financial prosperity, unprecedented peace, they had no wars, and leisure. Folks, what does this tell you about the heart of man? Really, would cessation of wars really fix it? Would wealth fix it? Would leisure fix it? Really? There's 40 years of it. Look at the condition of these people. Do you really think it would be different elsewhere? And so, look at what Paul said by the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. "Be at peace among yourselves." Well, that's surely one of the good things you can do in the nation. I'm sure there's many more things you could do. But people tend to know who goes to church. And you know, the word gets around. Are you really at peace among yourselves? Notice that advice there. Should we call it advice, order, directive, command? Anyway, verse 13, "Be at peace among yourselves." So I'll just conclude with this. What are you doing to ensure that you're at peace among yourselves? I mean, that's be at peace among yourselves. Well, you just saw what, this is what the recipe, what the people of the world think the recipe is. If I had more wealth, I think there are a few people. I do. Honestly, I think there are a few people. If they had some more wealth, they would be less tempted. And in a few cases, that would probably help them. I think there are probably people who have too much work, and if they could have some leisure, they would be healthier. I believe that. Mentally healthy, physically healthy, spiritually healthy. I think leisure helps some. They have it in abundance, and you can see what happened. So could you think, you know, the people, you've all heard stories about people who won the lottery and how much happiness. Do you know any happy people who won the lottery? There might be one out there, I guess. But almost always it's a disaster, right? So what about a person like yourself who's really right with the Lord, and they said, you know, something about them, they have something. And they even have it among themselves. Now, what would be required to be at peace among yourselves? Take your songbook and which one is Stayed Upon Jehovah? Is it 287? Like a River of Glory. So perhaps you have a suggestion.